Jesus' teaching on prayer in Matthew chapter 6. First of all, simply note that in this section you have a stress laid on prayer. Chapter 6, verse 5. "And when thou prayest, thou should not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets," and so forth. Verse 6, "But when you pray, enter into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who sees in secret shall reward thee." Then verse 7, "But when you pray." Verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." Now this morning we will cover Matthew 6 and down from verse 1 as far as verse 8. And then our next study will be on what is often called the Lord's Prayer, or really the disciples' prayer, which is 6, 9, down through verse 18. Now, first of all, when we look at Matthew chapter 6, we cannot simply begin by saying, let's begin with the fifth verse that talks about prayer and study from that point. The reason is, there is a definite problem the moment we study the book of Matthew, and it's a problem of perspective. And that is the idea that in the book of Matthew you have a very specific and a very definite theme, and there are certain things in the book of Matthew that are directly applicable to the church age. There are certain things in Matthew 6 that are not applicable to the church age. So we need to take a few minutes to get a little focus on the book of Matthew. And the first thing we need to note by way of introduction is a very simple fact that most people fail to grasp. If we would ask, first of all, for you to state, what is the purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ? When he was born in Bethlehem, what was the purpose of his coming the first time? And almost inevitably, the answer will be the same thing every time. Jesus Christ, as to his purpose in coming the first time, was he was coming in order to be a savior of the world. And that is certainly very true. Jesus Christ came to be a savior of the world. At the same time, that is only half of the truth, and we covered this many months ago in Christology. It is equally true and equally important to say that this was not his only purpose for coming, because you can say as a number two statement, Christ came also, as definitely as he came to be Savior, he came to be the King of Israel. One is just as true as the other is true. It is no more true that he came to be Savior than he came to be King. It is no more true that he came to be King than that he came to be Savior. Just to establish that, keep in Matthew, but look at Luke 2. Luke 2. And when we read the passages, there is no reason why one passage does not have just as much weight, just as much bearing, and just as much important as the other. For example, we make the statement that he came to be Savior, and Luke 2, verses 9 through 15, make no question that this is true, and we can make such an assertion. Chapter 2, down to verse 10. "The angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Notice the universal aspect. It's for the world that this announcement is to be made. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The fact that he's come to be Savior is something of worldwide importance. It's important for the entire world. Christ clearly came to be Savior of the world. That isn't all of the truth, however. And if we miss this aspect of the truth, and if this is all that we see as far as studying the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it can be an absolute guarantee they will never make sense. They will always be in confusion unless we recognize the truth of Luke 1. Luke 1, beginning in verse 26. It begins to talk about the announcement of the birth of Christ. And down in verse 30 it reads, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus."
downstairs there, Tricia Welch.
Tricia Welch. Little girl is sick downstairs. Tricia Welch. So verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Notice, he was announced as the one to sit on the throne and be king. And, of course, this time is not king of the world like Savior of the world, but king over Israel. So that you can clearly say from Luke chapter 1, Christ came for the purpose of reigning as king over the nation of Israel. And from Luke 2, you can say he came to be Savior, and that reaches to the world. So both are equally true. Both are of tremendously important. Therefore, when you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that talk about the ministry of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the parables of Jesus, they both relate to two basic facts. He's a Savior, and he's also a King. Now, with that, we need to get the exact setting of Matthew, so we'll have the understanding of the section we're going to look at in terms of prayer. And let's look at the setting of Matthew from two standpoints. First of all, from the standpoint of looking at the whole book, and then from the standpoint of chapter 6, what we're about to study. First of all, the setting of Matthew as to the whole. What is the whole book about? Every author, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when he sat down to write his gospel, had a purpose. Now, very often people think the purpose that Matthew had was simply to sit down and write the life of Christ. That is not true. And then Luke sat down, and his purpose was, well, let me try a hand at writing about the life of Christ. And so on with Mark and John, that each simply said, we've observed the life of Christ, let's write about it. And though they did do so, that is really not true, because when Matthew sat down to write, he wanted to emphasize a specific aspect of Christ's life. When Luke sat down, he picked up to write about another, different, distinct aspect of Christ's life. It would be very much like two people or three people writing about one particular man. And let's suppose the man happens to be Benjamin Franklin. And each man is going to write about the life of Benjamin Franklin. Number one says this, I am going to specifically write about Benjamin Franklin as a husband, about a father, about his family life. Therefore, as he writes about his life, everything that he puts down pertains to not his activities in other areas, but only his activities in terms of his family and being a husband. Someone else says, that's not my theme. My theme is to write about Benjamin Franklin as a scientist in terms of his inventions. He mentions nothing about the home life, and you look at his life, and you read the whole book about Benjamin Franklin and his inventions and so forth, and you come to the end of the book about Franklin, and you ask this question, was he married? And you go back through the book, and you couldn't find out, because that was not the specific purpose of the author. Now, when Matthew started to write Matthew, he had a specific purpose, and the specific purpose was this. His whole aim was to convince the Jew, not the Roman, but to convince the Jew that Jesus was the promised Messiah. To convince the Jew that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And getting that purpose firmly fixed in mind gives a focus for the book. Now, what we'll do in the next few minutes is establish that this is really what his theme is. And it won't be difficult to do, because the evidence in the book of Matthew that he was writing to the Jew, and that his object was to show that the promised one, namely in the Old Testament, Jesus, is the Messiah. And that will be the theme throughout the entire book. Consequently, since he is emphasizing that he is the promised Messiah, the emphasis of Matthew will be on the fact that Christ came to be the king over Israel. Or we might put it in this way. You wouldn't expect to find a lot about the doctrine of salvation in the book of Matthew. It isn't there. The author didn't plan for it to be there. That wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to emphasize the king aspect. You wouldn't expect to be able to pick up the book of Matthew and determine how do you live life in the church age. That might be the first thinking of a new Christian. If you're a Christian, let's start with the New Testament, with book number one, and find out how to live the Christian life. There's going to be nothing but disappointment and confusion and misapplication, because that is not the purpose of the book of Matthew. Now, let's see if we can establish this. If he's going to prove that Jesus, to the Jew now, that Jesus is the Messiah, he is definitely going to have to answer some very clear-cut questions. Put yourself in the place of being a Jew looking for the King of Israel. One of the first things that you're going to demand proof of is this. You're going to have an answer to this question. Was he of the lineage of David? Back in their Old Testament, the very promise that said the Messiah is going to be the king of Israel was made to David, and the promise was, David, the king over Israel will be of your seed. Therefore, you're going to have to answer that question. Now, if you turn to the Gospel of John, for example, do you think you'd find that answered? You'd be hard put to prove from the Gospel of John, per se, that Jesus was of the lineage of David. Therefore, to a Jew, John would not prove that Jesus was the Messiah from the standpoint, was he of the lineage of David? And you would have to prove that. You definitely have to prove a second thing if you're going to prove that Jesus were the Messiah, and that would be this. Did he uphold the law? Any Jew who knew the Old Testament knew that when the Messiah came, he would be the one that would definitely uphold all that was in the Mosaic law. And there would be a third thing you would have to prove, because it was the anticipation of any Jew that knew his Old Testament. He would ask you this. You're claiming that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Did he come to set up his kingdom? Because if you could not prove that he came to set up his kingdom, you could not prove that he was the Messiah of the Old Testament. Consequently, if Matthew's theme is to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah, he's got to prove that he's of the line of David, he's got to prove that he upheld the law, and he's got to prove that he came to establish and set up his kingdom, which he does. So, let's mention as a second item this statement. The book of Matthew is saturated with Jewish concepts. Matthew is literally saturated with Jewish concepts. And let me offer some proof of that. For example, in the book of Matthew, you have mentioned that he is the son of David. And that would be essential to prove that he is of David's line. Matthew mentions Christ as the son of David, and I'm not going to list all the passages. If you want them, I've got them. I'll be glad to give them to you. The fact that he is the son of David is underscored by Matthew in 11 different places. And in those places, I don't mean he just mentions him as the son of David, but there are contexts where within one of those passages, for example, he will amplify this idea. That is definitely a Jewish concept. If you walk up to a Roman and said, here's Jesus, he's the son of David, what would that do for a Roman? What would he care about the son of David? David didn't mean anything to the Romans. David was the Jewish lineage of the coming king. In a very special sense. And you'll find 11 times reference made to Christ as the son of David in the book of Matthew. A second concept is that if you're going to prove Jesus as the Messiah to a Jew, you're going to have to make some reference that he fulfilled prophecy. And when you take the concept that Jesus fulfilled prophecy, there are 16 passages that you can turn to where Matthew will go back to the Old Testament, and then he will take an event in the life of Jesus and say, look, there is the fulfillment of it. 16 references to the fulfillment in Jesus' life of prophecy. And when we, if we had time to study those, we'd also find it embarrassing, like going some 30 times to Deuteronomy and finding fulfillments in the life of Christ, and about the same number from the book of Psalms. And by and large, if we had to go back to the book of Deuteronomy and find even 3 fulfillments in the life of Christ of that book, we'd probably be hard-pressed. Matthew finds 16 from the Old Testament. The third is, if you're going to present Christ as a king, you're going to have some reference to or about the kingdom in the book of Matthew. And if you would count the time the kingdom of men is mentioned in the book of Matthew, you come up with 33 times. Try that in John. All of this is Jewish. Prophecy fulfilled, son of David, references to the kingdom, and fourth, if you're going to have a book that's going to convince the Jew that Jesus is the Messiah, there's going to be some reference to the law. And Matthew makes reference to the law 14 times. Fifth, there's going to have to be some reference to the Old Testament prophets. And Matthew makes reference to Old Testament prophets in the book of Matthew 39 times. So that Matthew is very clearly Jewish in emphasis. One other point we can add to show this. If you would take the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and ask yourself how much of Matthew is peculiar to Matthew. By that I mean sections of Matthew that you can't find in Mark, you can't find in Luke, and you can't find in John. You find a surprise. 1/3 of the entire book of Matthew can only be found in Matthew. So we might say 1/3 is unique to Matthew alone. In other words, you can read through 1/3 of the book of Matthew and find not one bit of that repeated in Mark or Luke or John. Can you see why I made the statement I did in the beginning? That when you think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are not lives of Christ. These are lives of Christ with each author underscoring his particular point. And Matthew's particular point is Christ as the Messiah or the King of Israel. Now, one other thing is the tremendous place that he gives to the Old Testament. That would be needed if you're going to prove the Messiahship of Christ to a Jew. And if you take references to the Old Testament and divide them into quotes, and by a quote I mean that's where it is very clear that he is simply going back and making a quote of the Old Testament, and those sections of Matthew that are allusions to the Old Testament, that means he doesn't quote, but he very clearly alludes to it, you will find this. You will find 53 quotes from the Old Testament, and you will find at least 76 allusions to the Old Testament. Now, again, I'm giving you raw figures without giving you the passages, but that would take a long time to give the passages. Again, if you're interested, like in the listing of where Son of David is found, look it up in a concordance for you. No, I'll give it to you if you want it. Just emphasis that I'm not mentioning these because if we were going to look up each one, would be back at Son of David, probably on just about passage number 7 by this time. I want you to get the thrust of it, and consequently just putting you this in front of you to note these facts. So there you've got at least 53 quotes and at least 76 allusions from the Old Testament. Now look at Matthew 4 for one other emphasis before we go to the fifth chapter. Matthew 4, because it brings one other unique feature out about the book of Matthew. Matthew 4. Matthew is going to emphasize the kingdom aspect of the book of Matthew by means of taking the speeches or the discourses of Jesus and quoting them verbatim. Chapter 4, verse 23 of Matthew reads as follows. It says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." Now, Matthew is not going to give us Jesus preaching about the gospel of the kingdom. By telling us what he said, he's going to quote what he says. And here is the interesting thing. 60% of Matthew is made up of direct quote speeches of Jesus. 60% is direct quote speeches of Jesus. In fact, all of your discourses of Jesus are really found in Matthew. You will not find them elsewhere. So 60% of the time of the content of Matthew will be taking Jesus' own words in direct sense. You say, well, where do you come up with those figures? Well, you begin by counting that there are 1,084 verses in the book of Matthew, and then you just get your little calculator and count up the others and divide, and it's easy. So this is based, again, I'm not being arbitrary. Sometimes we say 90% of something is bad and we're being arbitrary. These are not arbitrary figures. These can be checked, and 60% is a correct figure. Now, it might come out 60.22 if you want to quibble on that, but that's good enough. 60% is going to be simply direct quotes of Jesus. Now, all of this is to substantiate one point. Matthew is literally saturated with Jewish concepts. Why? Because he's trying to prove to the Jew that Jesus, the King, has arrived. Consequently, in the light of that, we're going to find some things in the book of Matthew that will be directly applicable to us in the church age, those parts that deal with his Saviorhood. We're going to find some parts of the book of Matthew that will not be directly applicable to the church age. And for that, let's turn to the passage we're about to study, which is Matthew chapter 6. First of all, the setting of Matthew as to the whole, and now second, as to the context we're studying. And as to the context that we're studying, the whole theme is Jesus is making an attack. And the attack is going to be on the pseudo or false righteousness of the Pharisees. That's the whole context. And there will be much in his attack on the pseudo righteousness of the Pharisees that will be directly applicable to the pseudo-righteousness that may exist in the church age. And the areas of pseudo-righteousness that he is going to attack will be, one, pseudo-righteousness in terms of doing good works. And I think the minute you think about that concept, you'll have to admit, is that a concept that was limited to the Jew? Or is that a concept that is also valid in the church age? Is there a pseudo-righteousness in terms of works that applies in the church age? And I don't think we need to answer that out loud. There definitely is, and Jesus will condemn it in chapter 6. Then he will say, there's a great deal of pseudo-righteousness among you Pharisaic Jews in the area of fasting. And we'll talk a little bit about the subject of fasting, though not this Sunday. And then he will say there's a great deal of false righteousness in the area of prayer. So let's begin with number one, which is attack on perverted works. An attack on perverted works. And that will follow by attack on perverted prayer. The attack on perverted works is Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. And the first thing that Jesus introduces in his discourse is, what is the subject that he's talking about? What subject is he talking about? Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men." This word alms, which is the translation you have in King James Version, is not correct. The word for alms in Greek is dikaiosune. Dikaiosune, almost any place you find it, maybe you recognize the word dikaios, which means just or righteous. And dikaiosune means righteousness. It does not mean alms. It means righteousness. I think you that have got New American Standard have that distinction made, do you not? Okay. So verse 1, "Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men." Now, he is going to focus on a specific form of righteousness, and that is going to be found also in the word alms in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms," and if you have King James, you've got the word alms in verse 1, you've got the word alms in verse 2. They are two separate, distinct words. The word in verse 2 translates the word eleemosune. Eleemosune. And it can also mean merciful deeds, or very often it means charitable giving. Charitable giving. So that the general area is in verse 1. Be careful the way you do your righteous works. Specifically, be careful the way you do the area of righteous works called giving or charitable giving. That's the subject. As soon as he looks at the subject, and the idea then is going to be on be careful the way you do your good works. Be especially careful the way you give materially or the way you do your charitable giving to the Lord's work. And the important part about that is, number 2, the motivation. The motivation comes in verse 1. "Take heed that you do not your righteous works before men," and then here is the purpose of the motivation, "to be seen by them." So the motivation for the righteous works was to be seen by men. So the warning is this. The warning is, I wish to make an attack on the following, that you are doing good works. That cannot be denied. I can deny and I can probe as to why you are doing the good works. You are doing the good works by watching who is watching you when you do the good works. The word seen is very strong. It's the word theaomai. Theaomai shouldn't be unfamiliar to any of us because we bring it directly over into English. When you go to the what? Theater. The word theaomai comes over in English for the word theaomai, and it means to gaze intently. It's a word used of careful scrutiny or careful observation. It's the word used in the book of 1 John, for example, when John begins to say, "that which we have seen, that which we have looked upon," and he's emphasizing the careful observation, the careful attention that they had given to Jesus Christ on earth. So verse 1 reads, "Be careful that you do not your righteous acts before men with the object of being very carefully observed." With the object of being very intently gazed upon. In other words, the idea is when money is given, my motivation is I hope the treasurer is very careful to note the exact amount, the regularity, and compare it with my job and my income and notice that I am a big giver. I want that. I'm hungry for that. Or in verse 1, whenever you do anything that is good, the inner motion or inner motivation is, I'm a little bit disappointed because it was not carefully noted and carefully observed. As a matter of fact, that comes so strong in some believers that if they do a good work and it's not recognized, they even get furious. Or am I talking to something that no one knows anything about? Very, very. Someone was overlooked. Someone was snubbed. And after all, I should have had that position because I give a great deal more than anybody else gives to this particular church. And that was overlooked. It was not intensely gazed upon. All right? Jesus makes a direct warning. Whenever you do that, be sure that if your motivation is to be seen of men, you are going to experience a definite loss. Verse 2. Or verse 1, rather. Take heed that you do not your righteous acts before men with the object of being carefully observed by them. Otherwise, what's your loss? You have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So no spiritual reward. So that we could say this. If we do good works, and someone gives us praise for it, and that was our motivation, the best I can say is lap up the praise. Lap it up, because that's all you're going to get. There won't be any more. There will be no divine reward whatsoever. So we have a principle entering into the context right now, which is, and let's write it out, the principle is simply stated as this. A righteous act. And notice this is not doing something wrong. This is doing something very, very good. A righteous act is canceled. Now, this is from God's standpoint. A righteous act is canceled by approbation desire. Approbation simply means I want people's approval. Approbation desire. In other words, that inner lust and desire to have human approval. If out of that desire for human approval, we engage in righteous acts, God cancels it. There is no divine reward whatsoever. Now, that is serious. And if that is so serious, then we ought to have in mind some steps to avoid losing divine reward. And that is our next point. Simply call it steps to prevent loss of reward. Anytime we do any good work, here are some definite steps to observe, and there are three of them. Number one, whenever we give, we should practice simplicity. There should be no fanfare with giving. Practice simplicity in giving. Chapter 6, verse 2. And I think you'll see immediately what I mean by the word simplicity. Verse 2 says, therefore, when you doest thy charitable giving, do not sound a trumpet before thee. Now, you can see how ostentatious that would be. You can imagine the offering plate going by this morning. As it gets down to the end of row 1, Bob Black takes out a trumpet that he had from Boy Scout camp years ago, and he gives a loud blast as he holds the offering plate. Now, obviously, that's a little bit ostentatious. That's not exactly the way you put money in the plate. He's obviously trying to get attention. And so he blasts his trumpet loud and long, and obviously everybody's going to look, and then he drops in his $100 bill. Now, the point is, when you do that, don't do it. The opposite of that ostentatious giving would be what? It would be simplicity in giving. Therefore, verse 2, When you do your charitable giving, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have their glory from men. Verily I say unto this, they have their reward. So if Bob gives this morning at the offering plate with a great deal of flourish and a great deal of attention giving, maybe he asked Wanda, he says, Wanda, now when the plate comes by, take your elbow and knock your notes and book off on the floor so it'll bang hard, and at that moment I'll drop my money in the plate because I'll be seen. Now, if he does that this morning, don't hassle them, because that's all they're going to get, isn't it? Last part of verse 2, they have their reward. Slap on the back, that's all you're going to get. That's it. So practice simplicity in giving. A second principle then, coming from that, is in giving, practice secrecy. Verse 3. Practice secrecy in giving. And this is very vividly stated. But when thou doest your charitable giving, and how could you emphasize secrecy any stronger than this? Let not your left hand know what your right hand does. That means when you put money in the offering plate, if you do it with your left hand, your right hand wouldn't know what's going on. What's he saying? In the strongest terms, we are to practice simplicity in giving. Then, third, he is going to say this. Practice simplicity, practice secrecy, and number 3, apply omniscience. Apply omniscience. Now that's going to be important because that will be a theme clear through the prayer section. Practice omniscience, or the application of omniscience, verse 4. Verse 4 says, that your charitable givings may be in secret. In other words, people do not know. And your Father, application of omniscience, who sees in secret. He's simply saying, remember, whatever you do as unto the Lord is always seen by God. Why? Because God is omniscient, and He shall reward thee. And if you have a pocket knife, take that word openly and cut it out. It is not in the Greek text. I don't know how it got there. It got there by somebody that didn't understand what in the world the whole context was about. Because the way it reads is, if you do it in secret, God sees in secret, and He will reward thee openly. So that would convey the idea of do it in secret. Don't let anybody know about it. But remember, God sees it, and He's going to let the whole congregation know about it. That is not what the text says at all. So be sure to scratch the word openly. It has no validity whatsoever. And I think New American Standard does not have it, does it not? It doesn't have it. It says simply, He shall reward thee, period, end of the verse. It does not say He will reward thee openly. The same thing is true, by the way, down in verse 6. Verse 6 says, He sees in secret, shall reward thee, period, no openly. In the text whatsoever. There is no promise of open reward in the context at all. So that, if it is done simply and it is done secretly, we will definitely receive spiritual reward. Not public reward, spiritual reward. All right, the next thing the Lord comes to, and this really comes to our subject, is after He makes an attack on perverted works, now He is going to make an attack on perverted prayer. This is a very instructive section. Attack on perverted prayer. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 5 down through verse 8. Passage guaranteed to make someone very angry this morning. Passage guaranteed to rub some fur backwards. Absolute guarantee. Chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say, they have their reward. But when you pray, enter into your room, shut your door, pray to the Father who is in secret. So notice the first emphasis in the area of perverted prayer is practice secrecy in prayer. Practice secrecy in prayer, just like in giving. Importance of practicing secrecy in prayer. Now, notice something about verse 5 because it's important. Notice verse 5 says, "And when you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are." Now, catch these next words. "For they love to pray." You get that? They love to pray. Did you get that? Who loves to pray? It says the hypocrites love to pray. Question, shouldn't we all love to pray? And the answer to that is emphatically yes. Then why the rebuke in the context? The why for the rebuke is this. They love to pray provided people know about it. So notice the hypocrite is a person who loves to pray, provided people know about it. He loves to pray, provided people know. In other words, he likes to advertise it. And he enjoys praying. He enjoys praying when people know about it. That's true of many things. Many believers don't mind suffering patiently, provided everybody knows I'm suffering patiently. And this is exactly the same context right here. He loves to pray, provided everybody knows about it. Have you ever noticed, if you've been around for any time, have you ever noticed that nothing can get more publicity quicker and more praise quicker than an all-night prayer meeting? If we wanted to get put on the map, I mean as being really super spiritual, all we need to do is plan an all-night prayer meeting once a week and have an attendance of half of the congregation, and we will be noted as some super giants. Why? Simply because that type of thing would attract the kind of kook that wants to be known for the fact that he prays. And if that makes you mad, that's because you're one of those kooks. He loves to pray, provided people know about his prayer life. But the teaching could not be clearer, could it, in verse 5? When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites are. For they love to pray, and what is the thing that gives their love for prayer? Standing in the synagogues, the corners of streets, and what is the object again? That they may be seen by men. And so should we also put down a second point, is we are never to pray. We are never to pray with the object of being seen. And you'll find out in the next verse, we're even to take means to see that it doesn't happen accidentally. We are never to pray with the object of being seen. I think it was a couple of years ago, I asked someone, and I asked him sincerely, why, when they went to a restaurant, they bowed their heads in public and prayed. And the reply was, we always bow our heads in a restaurant to pray to establish our testimony as Christians. And I said, well, that depends on people seeing you, doesn't it? They said, that's correct. That's the object. That's sin. That's sin. Why? Is the text clear? We are not to pray, why? To be seen of men for any reason whatsoever. Anytime a believer prays with reference to, does someone see me, that is sin. We are not to pray to be seen of men. Have you ever had this situation? Have you ever been in a group where someone is praying, or maybe a prayer meeting group, and the prayer was directed definitely toward a segment of the congregation, i.e. the young people? Someone gets up and publicly prays, and they pray, Lord, we pray that you will help our young people who live in this stressful age that they will keep away from, and that lists all the things that you're supposed to keep away from. And if you're a young person, you kind of feel like maybe they're not exactly talking to God. Maybe they're kind of getting in a left sneaky punch by saying a speech to God that's meant for you. I repeat, that's sin. Because that is praying to be seen of men. There is never, never a reason to pray in order to be seen by men for any reason. To establish your testimony by kneeling in a restaurant, that is not legitimate. That is not why we do it. Now, I repeat, if you can honestly say, I went into the restaurant, I knelt by the table and prayed because I'm thankful for the food, and I did it purely as unto the Lord with no reference to people, great. Wonderful. If you can do that, no criticism. I doubt if you can do it. Because most of us are going to be very conscious that someone is looking. And you may even begin to feel, well, my, if you're ashamed to bow your head, that's bad because people are looking. That's still illegitimate. We are not to be seen with the motivation of desiring men to see us when we pray. Now, notice, he then says we should do a third thing. We should give priority to private prayer. As over against public. Give priority to private prayer. And notice there's no way that he could give more emphasis than he does in verse 6. What's he say? When you pray, enter your room. The room is a very important little term. It's the word, let me give the Greek word, it's the word tameon, and it's not the normal word for room. It was used in several ways. First of all, it was used of a storeroom. It was also used of the inner room in a house. And by inner room, I mean the one that didn't have windows, the one that couldn't be seen from the outside. And it was often used for a plain, downright secret room. So he says, when you pray, don't even do it in your front room. Why shouldn't you want to do it in your front room? Your front room's got a window. And since it has a window, someone may see you. And when they see you, you may immediately have a response to your sin nature is, boy, that was Brother Smith. And he saw me praying. I wonder what he's thinking about me now. Don't pray in front of windows. But, he says rather, when you pray, enter into your secret room, the one without any windows. Now, there's one other thing if you wanted to make sure it was secret that you better add. What is it? You know, the rest of the family's in the house, Dodo, so don't leave the door open. Okay? So, when you enter into your secret room, and when you have shut the door, is there any way he could be emphasizing any more strongly? Priority is in private prayer that nobody knows about it. And he says, I want you even to take physical steps to be sure that nobody sees when you pray. It's different, isn't it? But isn't it there? Isn't it clear? Close the door that close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret shall reward you, period. Now, our first emphasis then was practice secrecy in prayer, and now the second is practice brevity in prayer. Practice brevity in prayer. In chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, when you pray, use not vain repetitions. Vain repetition is bata lageo, and it means to babble or to speak without thinking. And it's the idea of repetitiousness. So the idea is when you pray, to put it in a positive sense, practice brevity in prayer. Now, let's make a closing note on the lesson. And the closing note is this. Notice his repeated stress in prayer on recognition of God's omniscience And with that, notice his three applications of it. The first one is in 6:4. 6:4. He says that thy charitable giving may be in secret, and thy Father, application of omniscience, who sees in secret, shall reward thee. So, number one, we do not need to parade works. We do not need to put on a display of works. Why don't we need to put on a display of works? God is omniscient. People don't need to see. And that's in 6:4. We do not need to parade works because God sees in secret. The second application of it is in verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy secret place. When you have shut the door, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father, application of omniscience, who sees in secret, will reward thee. So he says, we do not need to pray in public. Why don't we need to pray in public in chapter 6 and verse 6? Because God is omniscient. He doesn't need to hear your voice out loud. And then notice in verse 7, it says, you do not need to repeat in prayer. Why don't we need to repeat in prayer? Well, the application of omniscience. Verse 8, be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask them. Notice, threaded all through the passage is God knows, God knows, God knows, God knows, God knows. Therefore, you can pray in secret, you can do your good works in secret, and you can be brief in prayer because God knows, God knows, God knows. And if you do that, God rewards. If you do not do that, then count all of your reward as in time, if it's done as unto men, rather than as unto the Lord. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray we might make direct application of it personally, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.